Evening, everyone. We are in Psalm 15, if you'll turn there. As we pray, I want to pray for Greg Laurie, too. He is the National Day of Prayer in Washington. The Pentagon has asked him to be there. I think he's got 8 different things he's doing there. And he was taking some heat from special interest groups, accusing him of different things, which he chose not to respond to because the accusations were only half-truths. But certainly, as we pray tonight, he starts tomorrow, I think, in all of these different things that he's doing, and they're really running him ragged there. So pray for his strength and for the Lord to be honored. And Washington needs a good, clean dose of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we settle our hearts. We thank you that we can gather this evening, Lord, and forgo some of the formalities, Lord, and just sing your praises. We thank you for Rob and the worship team. Just what a blessing, Lord, so consistently. And Lord, that we can open the scripture, Lord. And Lord, as we look into the pages of your word, Lord, you see around this room, we all look at these things from slightly different angles, Lord. You see those of us that are struggling, Lord, those that are compromised, those of us rejoicing, Lord, those of us this evening that are broken or downcast, those of us, Lord, that are, Lord, just doing great, Lord, just on top of things, Lord, in regards to seeking you, Lord, our fellowship, our study of Scripture. You know us all and love us equally. And Lord, as we have opportunity to look into your word, Lord, your word has more angles than we do, Lord. So let us each receive our portion. Lord, we commit that work to you and trust you to do it, Lord, as we look into these things. And again, for Greg, Father, strengthen him. Keep your hedge about him and Kathy, Lord. Just as Greg has opportunity, Lord, and you've raised him up, Lord, to speak to rulers, to leaders, Lord, just you've given him that mantle and that position, Lord. Just we ask that you would keep the enemy at bay, Lord, those false accusations that would surround him, Lord, that he might be your mouthpiece in the middle of these things, Lord, to speak your love, Father, through Jesus Christ to a lost world, particularly in our government. Lord, we put these things before you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 15 is as far as we have come. Psalm 14 really looked at the ungodly in some very pointed ways. Psalm 15 now begins with a question. Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle, and who shall dwell in thy holy hill? And it begins to answer then in verse 2, where it says, he that walketh uprightly. So Psalm 15 is a question about whom will be the Lord's guests, who will dwell in his tent, his tabernacle, who will abide there, and who shall dwell on his holy hill, Zion. Now, we're not sure of the dating of the psalm, but tradition says it was around the time that David brought the Ark of the Covenant from Kiriath Jearim up to Jerusalem, and that whole process in 2 Samuel chapter 6, because very interesting, it specifically mentions his holy hill, which is Zion, and it mentions the tabernacle being there, which David placed there to receive the ark. For you and I, certainly, the question is enlarged beyond just the literal historic settings. You know, for you and I, just a great question to dwell in the Lord's presence. You know, whom are his guests if we're to enjoy his presence? Oh, Jehovah, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? To abide means to come and to stay there, and to dwell kind of amplifies that, to settle down. Who's there? Now, you know, the master of the house always determines the terms of hospitality. He's going to say, those who are upright, that's who. The holiness of God determines the holiness of the worshiper. You know, when I hear of, you know, across our country, You know, when they're saying, well, we don't want somebody to do an invocation before a football game or before a meeting or in Washington. We want somebody to do a prayer. We don't want somebody. And you're thinking, and it's because they take some moral stand. You think, what are you talking about? The logic is, I assume that we're praying to a moral God. Invocation is to invoke the blessing of, I assume, a moral God. It would be illogical to seek blessing from an immoral God that couldn't be trusted. If we're praying, that's not demanding to do an opening prayer, is to beseech, to ask. The reason you're beseeching is because He is God. And if He is God, and He's a moral God, He gets to determine what the standards are. And if He's a good God and a moral God, we would ask Him, guide our president. You know, keep the kids safe during a football game. Give wisdom to our rulers, to our military leaders. You're invoking the guidance, the blessing of a moral God. So for people to stand up and say, oh, no, you can't pray to a moral God, then what's the sense of praying? You're praying to the big boobob in the sky? What do you mean you can't pray to the prankster up there? You know, that's ridiculous. And here he says, here's God's terms. Who's going to dwell in His presence? Who's going to settle down there and be with Him? Whom are His guests in His home? And the master of the house always determines the terms of hospitality. And here they are. They're wonderful. He goes through this. Whom? Who are the ones? Here it is. He, and you can put she in there. He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not, he that putteth not out his money for usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. So this wonderful song of ancient Israel begins with this question. Lord, who shall abide thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy? Who's going to be at home there? Who's going to settle in there? And he begins by saying, he that walketh uprightly. And he kind of then describes that with about 11 different pictures. And listen, some of them are positive, some of them are negative. An upright person is not only known by what they do, they're also known by what they don't do. So he gives us both sides of that. He says, he that walketh uprightly. So first of all, the person who's going to enjoy God's presence and be at home there is somebody who walks uprightly. Look at them, just the way they live. It's just a no-brainer. It's just, you watch them. They're not messing around. They walk uprightly. It talks about the walk, the work, and the speaking here. They work righteousness. What do they produce? What's the outflow of their lives? What happens when you're around them? It says they worketh righteousness, and they speak. He speaks the truth, listen, not audibly, in his heart. You can just tell the spirit when you're around this person. He's not a phony. You just tell, this is somebody who speaks the truth in his heart. You know, he walks uprightly, he works righteousness is the evidence and the product of the way that he lives. And just in his heart, he cares about the things that are right. It says that here, that she speaketh truth in his heart. Because of that, it says, then he that doesn't backbite, he doesn't backbite with his tongue. That's wonderful, isn't it? To be around somebody who doesn't backbite. Now look, the church is the perfect place for us to learn those things. So some are still in backbiting 101. They haven't mastered it yet, so you're going to get a little backbit in the church. And that's fine, because it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. I was hoping I wouldn't need that. Patience, you know, just so... So, you know, this is an environment. This is, you know, this is the best dysfunctional family going. But it says the right thing to do, the person who works righteousness, who walks uprightly, who cares about truth in his heart, the things that he doesn't do, he that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, he doesn't do that. That would just, you know, you love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, your neighbors, yourself, it just goes without saying. Nor taketh up a reproach. He doesn't just take hold of a lie or gossip about somebody else. Nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes, it says, a vile person is condemned. You know, we're making all kinds of excuses for all kinds of things in the world that we live in. It's refreshing for somebody to say, hey, man, that stinks. This is just refreshing. You know, just for somebody just to speak, he says he values the truth in his heart. So a person that's vile and wicked, you're not afraid. Man, that guy, he needs to get it together because that guy is off the wall. Don't mess around with him. He's got a few screws loose. Don't, you know, you don't want to, you know, that guy's one brick short of a load. You just, that guy, you know, he's evil. He's just, he's stalking. He's doing this or that. It's wonderful. It says, in whose eyes a vile person is condemned. He understands right and wrong. But in contrast, he honoreth them that fear the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord determines the way we live. It's clean, it's going to tell us in Psalm 19. The fear of the Lord is clean. It's a good thing. He that sweareth, whose eyes, now it goes from his tongue, his ears, his eyes, in whose eyes a vile person condemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. It's King James and it's from the Hebrew. The idea is he stands by his word. He sweareth to his own hurt. If he gives you an oath, he stands by it. He doesn't change. He doesn't flip-flop. He doesn't say one thing, then say another thing. In other words, he'd rather suffer injury than change what he said, that he's given his word. Many of you think of a time in our culture and in our nation when millions of dollars were exchanged on a handshake, when you trusted someone, when there was there were absolutes in our culture. Now, when you get married, you have to have a contract, you know, for the mistakes you're going to make before you make them. So when you fight over what you have, it's all prophetically worked out, I guess. It says he sweareth to his own hurt and changes not. He stands by his oath. He that putteth not out his money to usury, he's not looking to take advantage of other people financially. In other words, he's charging undue, you know, interest, usury. That's not what he's about. Nor taketh a reward against the innocent. That means he doesn't take a bribe. Imagine living in a culture where people didn't take payoffs. That'd be wonderful, wouldn't it? Doesn't take a reward against the innocent. Here's the answer. Who's going to dwell and abide in his tabernacle, dwell on his holy hill? He that doeth these things shall never be moved. I like that. Because everything around us is moving. Never be moved. That's a wonderful thing. Psalm 15. Psalm 16 is a messianic psalm. Michtam of David, it means a golden psalm. Perhaps because it looks forward to see the Messiah. If you look in verse 10 of Psalm 16... it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. That's kind of interpreted for us. Peter's preaching in Acts chapter 2. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. It says, David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice. And he's quoting this psalm, rejoice. My tongue was glad, moreover, also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. And then he goes on and he speaks about Jesus, and he says, David, seeing this beforehand spake of Jesus Christ, and he said that his soul, now it's David's soul, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh, the Holy One, would not see corruption. Paul, when he quotes it then in Acts 13, he just quotes the second half of the verse, and it's more clear. Paul says, wherefore he saith also in another psalm, thou shalt not suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, applying them to Jesus. So this is a messianic psalm. It is crying out to the Lord. The psalmist does several things here. He first looks up to the Lord. The first two verses, he's looking up to the Lord. It breaks down that way. Verses 3 and 4, he looks around. He takes an inventory. Verses 5 through 8, he kind of looks within. There's introspection. He's talking about what's going on in his own heart. It's a great thing. And in light of all that, verses 9 to 11, he looks beyond all his present circumstance and distress. He looks beyond and he looks to the future. So he gives us perspective from a few different vantage points. This is David. Preserve me, O God. And the Hebrew says protect me, but of course that's the idea of preservation. Preserve me, O God. Here's the reason. For in thee do I put my trust. Again, it's literally, for in thee do I take refuge. Lord, you're my preservation. You're the one that has to protect me. And Lord, because it's in you, Lord, that I take refuge. I flee to you. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. Now he talks to himself a little bit in the Psalms here. O my soul, inwardly, thou hast said unto the Lord, unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord, my Adonai. You're the one who is the Lord of my life, to give me direction. King James is a little unclear here. My goodness extendeth not to thee. Literally, the Hebrew says, you, my good, not beside. It means you're the only good in my life. There's none beside you. The idea is, I am satisfied in you alone. So it is, preserve me, O Lord, O God, for in thee do I take refuge. My soul has said unto Jehovah, thou art my Lord, and my good is alone in you. Besides that, there's none, or I am satisfied in you. Looking around, he says, but to the saints, he sees those around him that are believers, to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all thy delight. He looks around and he sees them. He has delight. He says, in whom is all my delight? David was surrounded with some good men. He was surrounded with some godly people. He said he appreciates that, as I know you do, as I do. You know, the Lord is the center of everything. And I am completely satisfied in him. It's saying here, we're learning that. There's nothing that's good to me but you, Lord. Yes, there are those around me, Lord, and I take delight in them, Lord. They are excellent. They are believers. But he says now, to in regards to the wicked, their sorrow shall be multiplied that hasten after another god or other gods. Those who go after other gods, David says, their sorrow shall be multiplied. And he says, their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names, the names of these other gods, into my lips. So looking around, he loves the saints, but he disdains idolatry. He looks down that one and says, Lord, I'm not going to mention it. Now look, idolatry today is the same in function, but different in details. I mean, most of us, you know, today, nobody would worship Ashtart, in the immoral worship that took place on the mountaintops, but there are millions sitting in front of pornography. Again, fastest growing group of users in the United States, 11-year-olds. One out of three new users of pornography, a woman in the United States now. The worship of Ashtart was immoral worship, images and pictures. The worship of Bacchus in the Bible, there was the worship of wine, alcoholism. It's a plague in our nation. It's the most destructive force in America besides abortion. We lose over 1 million Americans a year to abortion. Alcohol is way more dangerous than heroin as far as destructive force in this country. Mammon. We wouldn't bow down in front of a statue today, but how many money is the driving force of their life? It's idolatry. Molech, of course, the god where they worship, they offer their newborn babies in sacrifice. We'd never bow down in front of a little statue, but again, there's still idolatry. And even amongst us, look, if we make something more important than the Lord, and we do these things, we make mistakes, then we have to come back and say, oh, Lord, forgive me. This is wrong. We can do it with our kids. It can be idolatrous. We do it with our marriage. Okay, Lord, we hear it all the time. I'll be a husband who, you know, loves his wife the way Christ loves the church when she submits to me the way the church is supposed to submit to Jesus. Or I'll submit to him when he loves me the way Christ loves it. And there's clauses in the contract. There ain't no clauses in the contract. He's Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. And when we have perfect marriage as the place we bow the knee, and it's not working out that way, and then we think, well, we don't have to act out our part then. We have a script. It's an open book test. It's all written out. Then we think, well, because we're not getting what we want, because this is what I decided a wife should be, and she ain't being that way. That way I don't have to act like a godly husband. That's idolatry. The marriage problems primarily are lordship problems, and what God asked me to do is to be his husband in the marriage, not Kathy's. Because if I respond to her, that can be good or bad. If I respond to him, it's good. And if she's his wife in the marriage, not mine, because she's really well off most of the time responding to me. But there's things. 1976, there was a problem, I remember. Just, you know, but, you know. So, we can get into that rut where we're not willing to surrender. We're not willing to let the Lord be the Lord and the Word be the Word because we're responding to some other thing on the horizontal. And that can be idolatrous. And we don't intend it to be. And it's lessons we learned as Christians as we come along. But he's saying here, Lord, you protect me, Lord. My refuge is in you, not in perfect circumstances. And Lord, my soul, you know, has said unto you, Lord, you're my Lord. And besides you, there's nobody. You're the only good thing in my life. I do love good people around me. I do love seeing the saints. There are those around me with excellent spirit. But, you know, the wicked, Lord, you know, they're problems are going to be multiplied because they call on other gods, and I'm not going to offer their sacrifices. I'm not going to bow to what they bow to, Lord. I refuse to do that, and the names of their gods are not going to be on my lips. And he looks now within his heart, David. He says, O Jehovah, O Lord, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup, not in regards to drinking, but just this is your lot. What he's saying here is the Lord himself, and we're all going to come to this place, is the portion of my inheritance. Lord, you yourself. I mean, heaven's going to be great. You know, streets of gold, walls of jewels. But it wouldn't be heaven if he wasn't there. It's him being there that makes it heaven. You think your mind's going to be blown by streets of gold and walls of jewels. It would be down here. But up there, those things only reflect and refract the light that comes from his throne. It says there's no sun, no moon, there's nothing else that gives light. He's in the middle of it all. And gold's just going to be asphalt there. And jewels are just going to be cinder blocks there. He's going to be in the middle. And like the priests of old, the priests in Israel, they didn't have an inheritance the way the rest of the tribes did. Their inheritance was the Lord. It tells us in the New Testament that we're a royal priesthood. We're all that. We all have access now. In the Old Testament, the high priest went once a year. When Jesus died, the veil was torn from the top to bottom, and we all have access. We are all now priests unto the Most High God. We can go speak to him on behalf of others, on behalf of ourselves. And like the priests of old, the tribes of Levi, and it says here, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me, he says, in pleasant places. Mine inheritance is beautiful. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. How wonderful. My reins, the deepest part of my being. The Hebrew is kidneys, but it speaks of the thing that's deep down inside. My reins also instruct me in the night season. When I'm laying on my bed, the deepest part of my being is speaking to me about you, Lord. What a wonderful picture. I have set the Lord always before me. We're trying to do that, aren't we? Sometimes there's a mental case driving in front of me, and I forget the Lord should be between me and them. You know, Psalm 103 says, I'll set no evil thing before my eyes in my house. You know, sometimes you want to watch a football game, just watch something benign. And, of course, the commercials, you know, if you drink beer, all these babes are going to be around you. You know, you just have to look at, he says here, Lord, I have set the Lord always before me. No room, then, if the Lord's before you, to sit there looking at a computer screen at things that shouldn't be looked at. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. He is my strength. He is the one that keeps me. So his internal musings, the Lord, you're everything that matters. Look, and honestly, you know, I love my kids. I love my grandkids. Obviously, I'm Kathy, the love of my life. I love what I do here. I love being alive. But as life goes on and there are those things that can be threatening, you realize how frail you are, how temporary you are, and you look around and you take inventory and you realize, Lord, you're everything. Because ultimately, I'm going to be alone when I lay somewhere, if you tarry, and close my eyes in hospice. On a hospital bed, wherever it might be. And you're going to be everything, Lord. I'm going to close my eyes in this world. I'm going to open them up in the next. I'm going to do that alone. Love my kids, love my wife, but I'm going to do that alone. And David's yelling, Lord, you protect me. You preserve me. Lord, I'm taking refuge in you. You're the one. Nobody else but you, Lord. I love the saints. It's a blessing they're around me. Wicked people, Lord, they can sacrifice whatever they want. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to use the names of their gods. Lord, you're my inheritance. You're my heritage. You're my lot. It's fallen out to me in pleasant places. Lord, I'm going to bless you. You've given me counsel, Lord. The deepest part of my being speak to me, even on my bed at night. And I've set you always before me because, Lord, you're at my right hand. I'm not going to be moved. You're my strength. Therefore, my heart is glad. And my glory, the idea is heart. His heart glories and rejoices is the idea carried through there. And he says, my flesh also shall rest in hope. Rest in hope. He's not talking about dying. He's just saying, with this before me, Lord, my heart, what's inside of me, it says guard your heart with all diligence because from it flow the issues of life. The heart is not your physical heart. It's where desire sits deep in your being. And when you start to let yourself desire the wrong thing and the Holy Spirit says, hey, man, don't do that. You say, hey, you don't have to worry about me. There's other Christians in the church way weaker than me. Like the Holy Spirit's going to go, oh, I'm glad I don't have to worry about you. You know, and it says what we do is we deceive ourselves and slowly we harden our hearts against the Holy Spirit. Then we end up in the middle of the very thing he had been convicting us of. And our hearts can be deceived. They can go after other things. We guard them with all diligence because the heart always makes a convert of the mind. And you let it wander. You see brilliant people, PhDs, do stupid things because this is a more powerful force in the ultimate than this is. But he says, my heart is glad and it is glorying, it's rejoicing in you, Lord, is the idea. My flesh also shall rest in hope. And just, it's easy on my physical frame when my heart's not envious and grinding and after all these other things, when it's resting in you, Lord, my flesh also, just my body, it can rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, the messianic part here, David all of a sudden, it seems, sees into the light. The first part of this verse is about himself. The second part is about Christ. That's why Paul, in Acts 13:35, only quotes the second half. Peter quotes the whole thing, speaking of the fact that David saw this ahead of time. Here it says, for thou wilt not leave my soul, is you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, is what the Hebrew says, literally. Lord, the reason that he's rejoicing, the reason that he is blessed, he says, for thou wilt not abandon my soul to the unseen realm, to the grave. Here's the interesting thing. David's not saying, hey, man, we can take it easy and rest because even when we die, we know we're going to heaven. He's not saying that here. He's saying we will not die at all. He says you're not going to die at all. He doesn't say, hey, you can rest, you can chill because you know after you die, you're going to go to heaven. That's not what he's saying. He says you ain't going to die at all. Jesus said, I'm the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, shall he live. And he that lives and believes in me shall never die. That's what he's saying. He says, you won't abandon my soul to Sheol. Lord, when I take my last breath, I'm not abandoned to the unseen realm. I'm going to be in glory with you on the other side of that last breath. I'm never going to die. Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption, the body of Jesus Christ raised without corruption on the third day. Verse 11, kind of summing things up. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures evermore. Listen, what it says here is thou wilt show me. Almost sounds like it can only happen in the future. It says, you cause me to know, is what it says. Something that you have right now. Lord, you cause me to know. And certainly he continues to do that. But you cause me to know the path of life. Isn't that amazing? When he saved us, he brought us from darkness to light. We were blind, but now we see. He causes us to know the path of life. Oh man, can you think? I think back before I was saved, how empty it was, how plastic it got, how phony it was. You know, it was an era, and it, you see one thing, and you know everybody's dropping out and turning on, and you first start getting stoned with your friends, you're laughing, you're kind of it's great, and as time goes on, it becomes emptier and emptier, and then everybody's scheming, they're scoring, they don't want to share with you, and then you're, all these feelings, and then you got to do more and more to get, it spirals down, it's empty, there's nothing there, and it gets more and more futile. Of course, the crazy thing is, when you get saved, then they want to give it to you for nothing, then the warfare switches gears completely. But he said, you have caused me to know the paths of life. That was the when I got saved, it blew my mind. I didn't know what an apostle was or an epistle was. I didn't know the difference. All I knew was Jesus loved me. All I knew was I woke up. I came from darkness to the light. I was alive. I'd never known it. I've been alive breathing for 22 years, but I had not been alive. And all of a sudden, there was life. I was freaked out. I drove everybody out of their minds. My old friends didn't want me around while they were dropping acid because I was messing around with them, telling them about Jesus, they didn't even want me around. Called me St. Joseph. Get him out of here. St. Joseph's aspirins. Get him out of here. It was so different. You know, he causes us. We wouldn't do it on our own. He's so gracious and he's so loving. He caused me to know the paths of life. He caused us to see that. Isn't that wonderful? He could have left us blind. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe will not perish, but have everlasting life. You caused me to know, Lord, David said. You caused me to know the paths of life. What a picture. And in thy presence, Lord, is fullness of joy. Not 90%. Fullness of joy. That's why he said earlier, you're my inheritance, Lord. He wasn't afraid to say that. He's saying here, Lord, in your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. You ain't missing out on nothing. People always say, well, what if I get to heaven and, you know, so-and-so's not there? What if I get to heaven and I have to look down and see this? What if I get to heaven and it's not gluten-free? You know, what if I get to heaven? You know, wait, heaven is heaven. You know, it says in the end of Isaiah, the former things will be remembered no more. This is new. It's new in nature. It's new in everything. It says in Revelation 21, where he creates a new heavens and a new earth, the word there is bara. He's creating from nothing. That's affirmed in the end of Isaiah again. We're going to get to watch our Father say, let there be light. It says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. We're going to be eyewitnesses of that. Because in Revelation 20, the heaven and the earth are going to flee away, and he's going to create a new heavens and a new earth, and we're going to get to watch it. And it's going to be better than the first one. And we're going to see that. Fullness of joy will be there. Pleasures evermore. No lacking. None of that. David signs off wonderfully here in this Psalm 17. It says here as it begins, and it's in the Hebrew, a prayer of David. There's only five of those in the book of Psalms. In Psalm 86, it says a prayer of David. That's how Psalm 86 begins. Psalm 90 begins saying a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Psalm 102 begins by saying a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and poureth out his complaint before the Lord. So we all want to remember that one, right? That's Psalm 102, a prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and he poureth out his complaint before the Lord. And Psalm 142, it says a prayer of David when he was in the cave in Adullam. So there are five psalms that specifically say they are a prayer. In this one, we get to hear David pour out his heart. It falls into three sections, I think, practically. There are different ways to divide it. In verse 1, he says, hear. You see that there? He begs God to hear. Then when you get to verse 5, he says, hold. Hold up my goings, Lord. Then in verse 8, he says, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And then he ends in verse 13 by saying, arise, Lord. But the plea to God is hear, hold, and hide. If God will hear us, if he holds us, if he hides us from evil and the enemy, we're in a good shape. So it's an interesting prayer. Let's look at it and see where it takes us here as we go into this. And look, I want to say right from the about, this is probably when Saul is chasing David or David's being accused of things with Saul. And again, we read those stories, but this is somebody hunting you with an army through the mountains, wanting to kill you for something you didn't do. You were loyal. You were faithful. You killed the giant. You played music for Saul when the evil spirit came. You have refused to kill him when you had his life hanging in your hands in the cave. You've done nothing but right, and still bad things are coming down. And what we watch David do here in those circumstances is he prays. This is just good advice. And when I forget it, you tell me. Remind me that I said it. Play me the tape. When things are bad, pray. It doesn't say anywhere in the Bible, when things are bad, worry. Worry never delivered anyone, and worry never lifted a load off of anyone. Why worry? And some of us, it's our favorite indoor sport, I know. The Psalms, you know, they're deeply emotional, and they put these things before us. David here is crying out. And instead of sitting around worrying, he goes to the Lord. The first verse says, "Hear the right, O Lord." The Hebrew says, "Hear, O Lord, what is right." And the idea is what he's putting before the Lord is what is right. That's the idea. So, "Hear, O Lord, what is right. Lord, I'm going to pour out your heart. You know what I'm saying to you is right, Lord. Maybe no one else will believe me. Lord, you know this is the truth." Ever been in that situation? They're saying this about me. They're saying, "Lord, I didn't do any of that." No, that's true. You know what's right, Lord. And he's saying, "Hear, O Lord, what is right. You know, Lord. Attend unto my cry." So this is pretty visceral. He's crying out. It's coming from deep within. "Give ear to my prayer that goeth not out of feigned lips." Lord, I'm not being a hypocrite. There's no deceit, Lord. This is coming, Lord, with all of my heart here, Lord, as I cry out. There's no phoniness. "Let my sentence come from thy presence." If somebody's going to pass judgment on me, Lord, let it come from your presence. "Let thine eyes behold the things that are equal." What is fair, Lord? I'm going to let you determine that. "Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast visited me in the night." Now, interesting, in verse 3, the word "proved" and "visited" are from the same root. It means to examine. So he says, "Lord, you have examined my heart. Other people are accusing me. You know what's right. You know what's true. Lord, you've examined my heart, and you have examined me in the night, Lord. You know, when I lay down on my bed, there's nobody else there, Lord, and all things are open and naked before the one we have to do, Lord. I'm there. I'm vulnerable, Lord. You've examined my heart," he said. "You've examined me in the night. Thou hast tried," refined is the idea. "You've refined me and shall find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Now, David is not saying he's sinless. The same as Job. Job never said he was sinless. Job just said he wasn't guilty in regards to what his friends were accusing him of. And David is saying here, "Lord, I'm not guilty of what Saul's accusing me of." He's not saying he's sinless. He's saying, "This isn't true. I'm committing my case to you, Lord. I want to do what's right." And he says, "And I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress." Man, that's hard, isn't it? Especially when we're being accused and we're under pressure. We really sit around and say, "All right, Lord, I'm not going to let it out. It's flying around in here. And it's got all kinds of adjectives and stuff attached to it. And this person's really got me mad, Lord. And it's going in there. It's going beep, beep, but I'm not going to let it out, Lord. I'm not going to do that." That's running to the Lord and committing yourself to him. You know, and look, I need, when I do that, to find rest in that. Because sometimes I feel like I'm bottling up, like, you know, you don't want to do this and get high blood pressure and have it building up and building up. But you want to be able really to think, "Okay, Lord, you know the truth. I'm going to chill. All these accusations, I'm not guilty of any of that stuff. And I'm not going to let my mouth, I'm not going to get in the game. I'm not going to put on the gloves. I'm not going to get in the ring. I'm going to be a spectator and not a participant." Once you put the gloves on and get in the ring, you took it personally. David says, "I'm not going to do that." He said, "I've determined, I've purposed," he says, "I'm not going to let my mouth get into this mess. I'm not going to transgress with my mouth. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips," God's word, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer." Lord, it's been your word that's guided me. "Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept myself from the paths of the destroyer." Lord, your word is a lamp unto my feet. It's a light unto my path. It's guided me. It's kept me out of the way of the destroyer. Psalm 119, you know, there's many places. It's always the word of God. Again, Jesus. it is written. You know, Satan tempts him. His answer to the devil, it is written. And wonderfully, you know, he's hungry, hasn't eaten for 40 days and 40 nights. The devil says, if you're the Son of God, that's not what he said. The class condition in the Greek is he said, since you're the Son of God. He acknowledged who he was. He said, turn these stones into bread. You're God's son. You're out here hungry. You can make a bakery out of the desert. Cinnamon buns, butter cake, you know. Since you're the Son of God. And again, the important thing about that lesson is Matthew wasn't there and Luke wasn't there, they're the two that tell us. It was right after he was baptized and driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The only ones that were there were Jesus, the devil, and the Holy Spirit. Which means somewhere sitting around a fire, sitting in Peter's house somewhere, when the subject of the devil came up, Jesus said, let me tell you about a score I settled before I called any of you. And this is how I settled it. Since you're the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. I said to him, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Satan, I don't need to be the Son of God to whoop you. I just need to be a man filled with the Holy Spirit given to the Word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word. And each of his answers, Jesus, it is written. Here, you know, David wonderfully says, he says, concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips have I kept myself from the paths of the destroyer. Now he changes from here to hold. Hold up my goings, Lord, sustain me. But look, here's the condition. Hold up my goings, notice, in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. You know, Satan misquoted the word. He started to play back with Jesus, and he said, you know, isn't it written, you know, cast yourself down. He's given his angels charge over thee, lest you dash your foot against them. No, it says, what it said was, he's given angels charge over thee to keep thee in thy ways. And here it is here. Hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. You know, look, if you're out doing stupid stuff, compromising, drinking, sexual sin, any of that, then we pray your feet do slip. Pray you fall flat on your face. That's a good thing. God loves you. He can't let you be successful at that. You're his kid. And you noticed, before you were saved, you got away with everything. Since you got saved, every time you try to sin, you don't get away with nothing. Everybody tells on you, you get caught, nothing works out. That's because he's your father. He can't let you be a successful sinner now. But if you walk in his paths, your foot will not slip. You're not going to blow it if you're determined to walk in his paths. So he prays, Lord, first hear me in the midst of all this. Now he says, hold up my goings in thy paths, that my footsteps slip not. I have called upon thee, for thou wilt hear me. Lord, I know that. You hear, O God. Incline thine ear unto me, and hear my speech. And what he's asking, show thy marvelous loving kindness. O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. Lord, you save. You keep me. You be my defense. You know, my pastor years ago, and I've watched it over the years and sometimes marveled at it, said, you know, and you say, Chuck, why don't you, you know, respond. Why didn't you go online and write back? Why didn't you? And he just said, look, he said, you know, I'm 84 years old. The Lord has defended me all these years. If I want to defend myself, he will let me. He just won't help me. He just says, Chuck, if you want to defend yourself, go on. And you don't need me. And he said, but if I don't defend myself, he does it, and he does a much better job. And here, you know, he's saying that. Just, Lord, my hold up my goings, hear my prayer, show thy marvelous loving kindness, O thou that savest by thy right hand them which put their trust in thee from those that rise up against them. You do it, Lord. You protect, you save. And he says, and keep me as the apple of thine eye. Now, we say that today, it has a bit of a different meaning. We might say, oh man, that, you know, it's just they're the apple of their eye, you know. But it's in the Hebrew, it's the pupil. You know, it's the place if you get an eyelash, you're going like this, or you get, you know, a speck in there. It's like the most sensitive part. The idea is, keep me there, Lord. Let me be in the center, the most sensitive part, Lord. Keep me as the apple of thine eye. And the next part of the prayer, now hide me under the shadow of thy wings. That sounds like a great place to be, doesn't it? Under the shadow of his wings. From, here's where you're hidden, under the shadow of his wings. From the wicked that oppress me. From my deadly enemies who surround me about. He often felt trapped by Saul. They are enclosed in their own fat. Now, I know that sounds weird, doesn't it? The Bible says, rejoice in marrow and fatness. Today, we're in complete battle against that with Jenny Craig and everything else. No. In the Old Testament, if you had meat on your bones, you were considered prosperous. You were considered doing well. So he says, Lord, they're enclosed with their own fat, their own prosperity, their own bragging. With their mouth, they speak proudly. They have now compassed us in our steps, Lord. They have set their eyes, bowing down to the earth like as a lion. Lord, they're like, you see in the Discovery Channel, the way the lion will get down and just crouch and get real low and get ready. You know, he says, Lord, that's what they're doing. They're bowing down under the earth like as a lion that is greedy of his prey. And as it were a young lion lurking in secret places. In Psalm 57:4, David says, my soul is in the midst of lions. You know, just interesting picture. And in the middle of all that, now he says, arise, O Lord. Here's his hope. Arise, O Lord. Disappoint him. Cast him down. Lord, the one that's down there getting ready to jump on me. Lord, disappoint him. Deal with him is the idea. Prevent his actions, cast him down, and deliver my soul, not just this physical frame, deliver my soul from the wicked. King James says, which is, and then it says it, looking at verse 14, from men which are, both those phrases is really, the sense of it is by. So, deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword. They have their weapons, Lord, you have yours. So deliver my soul from the wicked by thy sword, from men by thy hand, O Lord. It's not which are, but it's from men by thy hand, O Lord, deliver me from men. Notice what it says here in verse 14. From men of the world which have their portion in this life. Hey, that's very true. Sounds like a bumper sticker, doesn't it? Men of the world have their portion in this life. You know, in Hebrews 11, the writer there speaks of Moses, and he says, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season, he decided rather to suffer reproach with Christ and God's people. But it says, rather than enjoying the pleasures of sin for a season. Look, sin is pleasurable. Okay? We're not stupid. There isn't anywhere in the Bible that says, don't hit yourself in the head with a ball peen hammer. It doesn't have to tell you that. It says, there's nowhere where it says, don't drive a carpet tack into your forehead. That's not a temptation. It warns against women. There's nowhere in the Bible warns women against men, by the way. But it warns men about women. About greed. About anger. There are warnings. Because the truth is, in this life, there is sin and it is pleasurable. That's why we're warned about it. But it's in this life. It's for a season, the writer of the Hebrews says. He says, Lord, protect me, he said, from men of the world which have their portion in this life. And man, they can lay it out in front of you. They can bait you. They can try to take you along. And the King James says, and whose belly thou fillest with thy hid treasure. The idea is with things that you've stored up. It reads, what you have stored up will fill their belly. The idea is, hey, they have their pleasure in this life. They have, but Lord, what you've stored up, that's what's going to fill their belly in the final analysis. It says, they're full of children. Yeah, they're fruitful. They reproduce, but they leave the rest of their substance to their babes. They die, and they ain't take nothing with them. They had their pleasure in this life, and they leave behind their substance to the next generation. Contrast all of that as for me. We want to be able, can you write in there, as for you? You know, great verse just to think about. As for me, in contrast to the wicked. As for me, in contrast to the men of the world that has his portion in this life, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. That's a remarkable statement for David. I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied, he says to the Lord, when I awake with thy likeness. Resurrection morning, Lord. That's what matters. Now, this is a man who falls into sexual sin. This is a man who sends somebody to their death, murder. This is a man who makes major mistakes. But this is a man who wrestles before his God. He sins before his God. He repents before his God. He never changes gods. Solomon had all kinds of wives with all kinds of gods. And again, God would say to Solomon, your heart is not perfect towards me like the heart of your father David. What? Oh, you mean the old adulterer, murderer? That's because David never changed gods. He blew it before his God. He repented before his God. He made things right before his God. He worshipped his God. He died in the presence of his God. Whenever this timing is, you know, here he says, as for me, I will behold thy face. And remember, it's the Holy Spirit putting it to the page through David for us so we can see this model prayer, one of five in the Psalms. As for me, I will behold thy face. And what will that be like? In righteousness. We're glad of that. We don't want to see his face in sinfulness. That's the wrong place to be, in the wrong throne. That's a great white throne. We will see his face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied. That's what we're really yearning for. That's what we were made for. People try to fill themselves with everything in this world, and they end up unsatisfied and empty and frustrated. I will be satisfied, he says. When? Now, it's a good perspective. That way you don't invest too much in the present. When I'll really be satisfied is when I awake with thy likeness. And we're told in Philippians, our body shall be fashioned like unto his glorious body, because our citizenship is in heaven. That's a remarkable thing for David to say way back then. I will be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Good prayer, good song. God determines who's in his house, who hangs out there, who his guests are. He's the master of the house. He has the terms of hospitality. Who's going to be there with him? Just good read through the list there. You know. And then in 16, he lays out, hey, looking above to the Lord, then looking around what's going on, looking in, taking inventory, and then finally looking ahead, realizing what really matters is all this there. And then in this last psalm, you know, the cry, hear me, Lord. Hold me, Lord. Hide me, Lord. Keep me. Because worldly men are going to have their stuff now, and I don't want to sit around and envy that and say, I can't believe this guy got that. I can't believe this guy. This guy's a jerk. Why did he get this? He won the lottery. He sells heroin, and he wins the lottery. This ain't fair, Lord. You know. They have it in this world. Me, as for me, he says, something different for me, Lord. I'm going to be satisfied when I awake in thy likeness. That's a good place to keep our perspectives, particularly as we see the world falling apart. Huh? Let's stand. Let's pray. Lord, we set all of these things before you, Lord, and some of them very real to us tonight, some of them, Lord, maybe next week or in a month, Lord, or in a year, Lord, but these truths. Father, we pray for the person on our right hand. You, maybe we know them, maybe we don't, Lord. You know them, and maybe we think we know them and don't know them at all, Lord. You hear every heart that's crying out to you tonight, Lord. Speak to them, reassure them, Lord. If they're walking somewhere, Lord, that's not your path, where they're slipping, Lord, take hold of them. Cause them to know the path of life, Lord. Put their feet on a rock, Lord Jesus. Heal them, renew them, strengthen them. The person on our left, Lord, your son or daughter, blood bought, sitting here under your word, Lord, ready to lift their voice, their heart in praise. Minister to them, Lord Jesus. Lord, don't let this ever just be a Bible study, Lord. Let these things, Lord, speak to us. Let them take hold of us in different places and different thoughts and different emotions, Lord. Let us leave, Lord, with your word sown in our hearts, Lord, to bring forth 30, 60, and 100-fold. We pray, Lord Jesus, in your name and for your glory, as we lift our voices in our hearts, Lord. Let this be a blessing to you, we pray, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.